thank you for leading us in that praise to Jesus Christ, our Master. I have been blessed by our study of Anabaptist history. Certainly, it is engaging to look back and learn the lessons that it brings for us. I appreciate that our study has included failures as well as successes of the early Anabaptists. And I've been reading some in several places recently here. One is from the Anabaptist World, an article by John Sharp, Our Golden Calf, Early Anabaptists Championed Religious Liberty, Christian Nationalism Threatens It. And then I've been reading The Anabaptist Vision by Harold S. Bender, a little booklet that has been inspiring again. And also What Jesus Refused to Do by Gary Miller. All of these kind of fit together, and you'll discover perhaps some flavors of these in my devotional here this morning. I've entitled this devotional, Two Contributions of the Early Anabaptists That I Cherish. Two contributions I cherish. Number one, their struggle brought about freedom of religion in the West. Early Anabaptists were loyally devoted to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Jesus was a king, but he didn't operate like the kings of this world. He also did not involve himself in politics or political activism. Jesus announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. This carried political overtones that excited some and frightened others. This kingdom message was interwoven throughout his sermons with almost 100 mentions of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels. Then at his trial before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." Years later, Menno Simons said this about the Christians' call to peace. "We who formerly were no people at all and who knew of no peace are now called to be a church of peace." True Christians do not know vengeance. They are the children of peace. Their hearts overflow with peace. Their mouths speak peace, and they walk in the way of peace. Unquote, Menno Simons. When we join Jesus' kingdom, we begin living under two sets of national laws. We live in a geographical country, but our higher allegiance is to the kingdom of Jesus. This is why Peter addresses the citizens of this country as strangers and pilgrims. Concerning the Christian's relationship to the state, Paul taught Timothy, and I will quote from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." As citizens of an earthly country, we are enjoined to submit to governmental leaders, to live peaceably among men, and to spread the good news of the gospel. We do not read of political activism in the New Testament writings, even though the Roman emperors were doing provocative things while the apostles were spreading the message of Jesus. For example, in about AD 40, Emperor Caligula ordered a statue of himself to be erected inside the Jewish temple. This was about 600 years after Pentecost. about 6 years after Pentecost. Yet it gets no mention in the book of Acts. When critics asked Jesus whether they should pay taxes to Caesar, he said, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." The early church followed Jesus' teaching and example and refused to utilize earthly power or exert political influence, focusing instead on evangelism and service as Jesus taught them. They let the nation be a nation and the church be the church. The temptation to seek the powerful arm of the state to enforce Christian morality may bring a temporary reformation, but it's doomed to failure, for men's behavior is best modified through the heart changing that comes from repentance and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work that God has called us to do. Let us follow Jesus and the early church in letting the nation be a nation and the church be the church. Several centuries later, the state and church joined hands. And this union endured for over a millennium. On the evening of January 21, 1525, Conrad Grebel poured water drawn from the well outside Anna Monsa's house on George Laura. This simple act of baptism broke a 1,000-year tradition of church-state fusion. This new church would be without national boundaries, without political lords, and without the sword's protection. Though it cost them dearly, the Swiss Brethren revived church-state separation. And about 250 years later, the U.S. founders believed it and passed the Constitution's First Amendment, guaranteeing religious liberty. Today, a growing number of Christians don't believe in church-state separation and want to restore an alliance between the church and the state. I believe believers can testify and appeal to our governmental authorities and representatives, but I call on Anabaptists today to resist the Christian nationalist movement. This movement fails to recognize that the early Christians, the early Anabaptists, and the American founders were right. Church-state separation is essential for Christian or religious liberty. Also, the attempt to make the country Christian isn't good news to the believers worldwide. Last year's packaging of the U.S. Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and the U.S. flag with the Bible was outlandish and blasphemous. Attempting to Christianize our country certainly doesn't look like the life and example of Jesus. Question, will the U.S. forgive its enemies? No. The U.S. acts like other nations. So let the nations be nations and the church be the church. A scriptural church avoids political activism and focuses on personal evangelism and Christian discipleship. A healthy church is focused on its heavenly citizenship. But the great Anabaptist contribution to the development of religious liberty does not define the true essence of Anabaptism. In the final analysis, freedom of religion says little about the Anabaptist's faith and way of life. What vision compelled them to break away from mainline reformers, who I might add were still tied to the state? What faith was so precious that citizenship, lands, and even life itself were forsaken with gladness? Secondly, I treasure that they sought personal conversion and a changed life. That the early Anabaptists emphasized the fruits of repentance is attested by both historians and their own testimony. Listen to these quotations. Max Goebel, A German church historian wrote concerning the early Anabaptists, "The essential and distinguishing characteristic of this church is its great emphasis upon the actual personal conversion and regeneration of every Christian through the Holy Spirit. They aimed with special emphasis at carrying out and realizing the Christian doctrine and faith at the heart and life of every Christian in the whole Christian church. Their aim was the bringing together of all true believers out of the great degenerated national churches into a true Christian church. That which the Reformation was originally intended to accomplish, they aimed to bring into full immediate realization." Unquote, Goebel. And the Austrian historian Johann Lasserth says it this way: "More radically than any other party for church reformation, the Anabaptists strove to follow the footsteps of the church of the first century and to renew unadulterated original Christianity." Unquote, Lasserth. An early Anabaptist leader spoke on behalf of his group in a colloquy with leaders of the Reformed Church at Bern, Switzerland, as follows: "While yet in the national church, we obtain much instruction from the writings of Luther, Zwingli, and others concerning the Mass and other papal ceremonies that they are in vain. Yet we recognized a great lack as regards repentance, conversion, and the true Christian life. Then God sent his messengers, Conrad Grebel and others, with whom I conferred about the fundamental teachings of the apostles and the Christian life and practice. I found them men who had surrendered themselves to the doctrine of Christ by Bußfertigkeit, which is repentance evidenced by fruits. With their assistance, we established a congregation in which repentance was in evidence by newness of life in Christ." Unquote. These statements reveal the driving motivation of the early Anabaptists was to follow Christ in all of life. Luther's emphasis on faith was good, but it was inadequate. Without conversion and newness of life, faith is stunted at best and hypocritical at worst. I close with the words of Menno Simons: "True evangelical faith cannot lie dormant. It clothes the naked, it feeds the hungry, it comforts the sorrowful, it shelters the destitute, it serves those that harm it, it binds up that which is wounded, it has become all things to all creatures." Unquote. I praise God that the struggle of the early Anabaptists brought about freedom of religion in the West, and that the early Anabaptists sought personal conversion and change of life. Let us bow our heads in prayer. We come to you, our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has motivated many Christians throughout century to follow him and to worship you. And today we join in that chain. And we thank you for the blessings that we have as we look back on those that faithfully followed you in the past. Regardless of their missteps and mistakes, we come to you, Heavenly Father, to praise you for those trailblazers who followed you wholeheartedly and with willingness to abandon the pleasures of this life and even life itself because of their love for you. I pray that you would help us to recognize their contribution and to do our part in extending your kingdom and promoting true repentance and amendment of life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.